Brethren, what is ahead for Jerusalem, and what does that mean for us? No other geographic location has been fought over the way this one has. Jerusalem has been overrun by virtually all the world powers over the thousands of years. The Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Crusades, the Ottoman Turks, the Edomites, Hittites, Jebusites, Canaanites, Philistines, Syrians, British, and others. According to one estimate, Jerusalem has been besieged 23 times in its history, attacked 52 times, and recaptured 44 times, and destroyed twice. So, what is ahead for Jerusalem now? I can remember when I came into the church. I used to listen to the radio program that we had in the World Tomorrow, and I can remember the presenter saying, the problems that we face right now in Vietnam are going to be paled into insignificance by the news that is going to be coming out of Europe and the Middle East. And oh, isn't that the case today? The Bible talks about more skirmishes and war ahead. And then perhaps a big transition later. Not perhaps, it's guaranteed by God. It's part of his master plan. But the difficulty that makes the Jerusalem such a burdensome stone, as it was prophesied to be in the book of Zechariah, a burdensome stone for all people, is the fact that it is a territory that is highly disputed. It is claimed by three major religious branches. Christian, which is Catholic, Protestant, Jews, and then Muslims, that make three different divisions. And they have caused a great deal of consternation for each other at different times in history. But it is a area that's been promised to too many people. It is an area that has always been in dispute. And so the Christians will say, it belongs to us. It belongs to us because our holy site's there. We believe that Christ died for our sins, and so as various different shrines that are dedicated to Christ are there, and we put a high premium on that. Well, you know that the Vatican, which has recognized many other religions in the world, has never recognized the state of Israel. It is prophesied in Daniel 11 that eventually it will move its headquarters to the Middle East and take that area. Then Daniel 11, verse 44 and verse 45. So we could take a look at that. I can quote scripture, but it's good to substantiate what I'm mentioning. And so the Catholic Church especially has a vested interest in this. And when you understand Christianity and the fact that Christ did give his life for us, you can understand the thinking behind those that are claiming that there are holy sites in Jerusalem that are holy to Christianity. That would possibly include Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, the Via Dolorosa, the walk that he had on a main street in the city of Jerusalem. Ever since the Crusades, there have been people to represent Christianity that have wanted this area. And in Daniel 11, which has a fascinating and detailed prophecy of many of the events of the Middle East over the last thousands of years, certainly identifies in Daniel chapter 11, at the end of the book, the significance of wanting this area to be labeled as holy to Christians. So I go to Daniel, and at the end of the chapter 11, we read the following. It says, there will be news that will trouble those that represent the Christian, I put that in quotations, the broad umbrella here, the news from the east and the north that will trouble him. And going to verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace, holy meeting place, as they would view it, meeting place between the seas, between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious holy mountain that makes up Jerusalem, yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. You see, the three different branches of religion all have designs on this territory, and God will not grant it to them. He will grant it to the saints that will be resurrected and brought or made alive at Christ's coming to be with Christ, to be able to subdue society and subdue Satan and establish now the beginning of the kingdom of God. So the future of Jerusalem has a surprise ending, because the three branches don't have any, are not entitled to it, even though they think they are. So I've explained why at least people that view themselves in one aspect or another of Christianity feel that that belongs to them. They feel that they understand the crucifixion of Christ more than others, and that they are entitled to have a vested interest in what happens in Jerusalem. And it's ironic that the name Jerusalem means peace, and it's a city of war. Now, the Muslims will say, well, we've heard these arguments for a long time, but really, this property belongs to us. It belongs to us because it is the third most holy site in Islam. The two higher holy sites are Medina and Mecca in Saudi Arabia. But the third most holy site is Jerusalem. And they say, we demand it for ourselves. And we're not going to relinquish one centimeter of that holy territory, which includes the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque, which are in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. So that's a source of consternation. The Arabs say it's Jerusalem is holy to us because that's where Muhammad went up to heaven in the 600s, I think it is, B.C., No, A.D. Anyway, they've put a high premium on that. If you go to the Dome of the Rock, it is a beautiful building. Mosaic work, architecture is just gorgeous. The Arabs will say, and many of them, well, you know why this is important to us? Because Abraham sacrificed his son Ishmael, not Isaac, Ishmael, and on Mount Moriah. So that's special to us. So in summary, they claim that Muhammad went to heaven there, and that this is the third most holy site, that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Ishmael at Mount Moriah. So they say, we deserve it. And even though the Jews were granted the Balfour Declaration 1917, even though other people might have claims, we precede those. You go all the way back to the 600s. And then we had the Ottoman Empire. So we've been around for a long time, but the Jews will say, we were there first. In fact, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the Mount Moriah, which is in the middle of Jerusalem. Most people think that Mount Moriah, the very top of it, is the escarpment which makes up, which is the floor of the Dome of the Rock. So, Muslims think that it belongs to them. The Jews say Moriah is where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. More importantly, Mount Moriah was the site of Solomon's temple. And what's left of that temple is the Wailing Wall, and that's where Jews go to pray, or many of them. They say this is the most holy site in the world. And so they pray. They have such a high regard for it that in the Six-Day War, 1967, when the Jordanian army was fighting against the Jews, when the Jews came to the Wailing Wall, they fought hand-to-hand combat with knives versus people with machine guns because they did not want to defile. They didn't want to have a firearm that would miss a target and bury bullet into the side of the Wailing Wall. That was a holy site. It is still holy to them. And so they really have a vested interest in who occupies that territory. And they will say that the only thing left of Solomon's temple is the Wailing Wall. And that's significant. First of all, let's go to Genesis 22 and verse 2. Genesis 22 and verse 2. This is the story about Abraham when he was willing to not withhold his only son. Genesis 22 and verse 2. So we have a very explicit explanation of geographically where they were. Abraham took his son Isaac, 3-day journey, as God had asked him to. And he said in verse 2 of chapter 22, "Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah," or in King James, Mount Moriah, "and offer him there." Now, God did not expect him to carry that out, but he learned that Abraham was willing to do that. Perhaps he thought God will immediately resurrect him. There'll be, you know, there's other things yet to happen. But anyway, Abraham was willing to do that, and it was going to be at Mount Moriah. Now, later on, when Solomon, when King David wanted to build the temple, and he prayed to God, and God said, "I appreciate your zeal, but you're a bloody man, and I'm not going to have a man of war erect this. And it will be your son that will do it." And David said, "Well, can I gather the material for it? Can I do what I can to make it, to show you honor? I would be in love with that idea." And God said, "Okay." So he gathered it up, but where was it going to be? And David decided that he would buy a piece of land where it was flat. And if you look at the topography of Israel, it is like this. There are, you know, 400-foot drops in certain places on the south side of the city. And on the east side, it just slants way down. Then you've got the Mount of Olives over on the east side. And so it is that there's a variance in topography. And David wanted flat land, and so he was willing to buy, which he did, some land that would, people say, would be make up part of the Temple Mount today. And what made it attractive was it was flat. And David employed having, or bought, he bought the threshing floor that existed in this flat area. Threshing instrument was what people used to separate wheat from chaff. They would take oxen and have them haul a heavy metal mesh. And it would be a lot of work, and you needed oxen, you needed animals to walk around in a circle dragging this huge metal net, and that would crush the wheat, and so you'd have a separation from wheat from chaff. Anyway, it's symbolic in the fact that we have to be threshed out ourselves from our sins. And David understood that. And he wanted his sins to be as far as the east from the west. And so he was willing to buy this land and to offer it to God as part of the gift of, along with the other material, to help build the tabernacle. So he was preparing the landscape, the foundation, if you will, for this. And yet he died, and Solomon, his son, actually erected the temple. The Temple of Solomon was the most beautiful building in the world. And people's all jaws dropped when they saw it. Queen of Sheba, "I've never seen anything like this." It was made out of gold and silver, so much of it. And it didn't even get constructed with nails. It was silently placed together. And everything cut out, stones in advance, and assembled. The finest cedar of from the seacoast. Anyway, it was a marvelous edifice when it was finally completed. And what made it all the more special was that God decided to place his presence there. Now, I don't know exactly how that is. I just know that the essence of God, part of him, was there. God is everywhere in the world. You know, David said, if I go to the top of a mountain, you are there. If I'm in the bottom of the ocean, you're there. So God is omnipotent, and he's omniscient, and he's everywhere at once. When we're spirit beings, God can explain that. We'll say, oh yeah, that makes total sense. I get it now. But on the other hand, he had some of his presence come into the temple and fill the temple with smoke. It seems like 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We read a very interesting excerpt here. 2 Chronicles. This was the dedication of the temple. The Israelites prayed for God to bless their efforts, their relationship with him, and God was willing to do so. And in 2 Chronicles 7, 2 Chronicles 7, in verse 1 through 5, it says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering of the sacrifices at the temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's what I'm struggling to describe. I can't tell you specifically the makeup of glory of the Lord. It seems like it was smoke. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. But when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he is good, he is merciful, and his mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. I can't imagine what that looks like. Would more than fill up a huge stadium. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. That was a milestone. So at this point, you could argue Jerusalem was blessed because the glory of the Lord was in the city. And that could only happen if the people had a good relationship with God. And you know the story, after 300 years of misliving and one sinful king after another leading his people off into oblivion, God withdrew from that area, washed his hands of it. After Josiah, he allowed the depravity of the nation to take it down, and it finally was conquered by the Babylonians. But to this day, the Jews remember that at Mount Moriah, God had a presence with what earlier was a threshing floor, and then after that, the fact that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son there, and now, maybe even more importantly, God allowed his presence to be there at the temple, which made it holy. So that was an important point. So you can understand that the Jews will say, it's no fair that other people claim it. You can obviously see that it was ours. So I don't have the video eclipse with me, but maybe I'll show that very, very briefly next week during announcement portion. But there are clashes that the video has picked up, clashes of Jews and Arabs that have fought against each other on the Temple Mount, and police have had to run in and quell the riots to prevent a disaster from occurring. So there are a lot of strong opinions about Jerusalem. Now, Jews are not all unified in themselves on this. There are some Jews, especially away from Jerusalem, that are very secular. The government of Israel, for the most part, has been secular, although it has taken a right-hand wing turn, and Netanyahu is now again the prime minister, and he is challenged to keep his coalition of supporters together by accommodating the needs of those on the far right that are very religious and very strict about that. There are some people in Israel today, and there were many in years gone by, among the zealots, to say, if all of us could keep the Sabbath holy for just one Sabbath, then the Messiah will come. And anytime they would see somebody defiling the Sabbath, maybe running through the old streets of old Jerusalem, or maybe going to the beach on the Sabbath, whatever, they would say, that's a violation of it. We have to wait another week. And so some people may be out of self-righteousness, but some people can get very, very angry over how other people are observing or not observing the day. And this becomes a huge challenge, even a political challenge, to the whole country. So one thing I will add, and this really haunts the conservative Jews, is that they say our countrymen, centuries before, they wasted their opportunity to be close to God, and they built the Temple of Solomon, and then they sinned, and the Babylonians took over the city on the 9th of Av, which is a date in the late summer. When, as you probably know, a second temple was finally built under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And so it was not as glorious as Solomon's. It was a lovely building. But the Jews were using that as a rallying point. But then they apostatized over the decades and few centuries. And so it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And Christ said in the Olivet Prophecy, you see these stones, there will be not one upon another. It was a general statement and that there would be trouble ahead. And sure enough, 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple. And would you not, you know, it was on the same day, the 9th of Av. So that was a double stroke of consternation. And so a number of Jews say, we can't let this happen again. We got to get back for the faith once delivered, and we have to hang on with all our heart and our soul and our mind. Now that leads up to one more thing. In Matthew 24, Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. Oops. We see some unusual statements made, beginning in verse 15. 24, verse 15. And Christ talking about there at the end time, he was asked to do that. And he says in 24, 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them that are on the housetop do not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothing. And woe to those that are pregnant and to those that are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Well, I wouldn't want to be fleeing on the Sabbath in the midst of very, very strict Sabbath keepers that would say, he's defiling the day, stone him. For there will be great tribulation as not has since been in the beginning of the world to this time or ever shall be. Except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. For those elect's sake, though, the days will be shortened. Anyway, we go back and look at the statement, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. There is a flight. You can't help but read that here in the Olivet Prophecy. And there are people that are, verse 16, to flee to the mountains. And that could include some brethren. How that plays out, I'm not going to say because I don't know. You can speculate and then not be correct. But I would at least leave room for the possibility that at least some brethren could end up in this part of the world and then have a sense of urgency to flee as the armies surround Jerusalem. Now, getting ahead of myself. If we go to history, If you remember, there was a King Herod that was alive when Christ was born. Well, actually, there were four Herods, and they represented the kingdom of what today is Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. And the first Antiochus made the decree that all children born 2 years and younger would have to be put to death. That was his way of trying to kill the Messiah, future Messiah. He did not want anybody to be a rallying point for these people, the Jews. He didn't want that. So he later on, there was another Antiochus who had the audacity to go into the temple and to desecrate it. And when in 70 AD, there was a parallel situation where Rome conquered the city, and they put a god Jupiter there on or near the altar. It was the ultimate insult to the Jews. But they have wrestled with guilt. Why did this happen? Well, it happened because we weren't close enough to God. There is a group of people today over there that are excited because they think that they've got the answer to the future. They say that God is starting to work a miracle now. We are being rewarded for our fanaticism. And we're getting red heifers that are purebred, that are going to be used in animal sacrifices. And where would be the best place to do it? It would have to be the most holy place. Why, it would have to be, what, at the Wailing Wall or on the Temple Mount, where God's presence had been and where God's presence will be in the future. And we could see where that's the case, but our time frame is very different than theirs. And what Christ is referring to in verse 15 of Matthew 24 is another sacrilegious activity. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Daniel knew that that was going to happen again. And so he wrote it out in the book of Daniel, and Jews have thought, well, now things are changing in our favor. And there's a lot of excitement. Again, next week I plan to bring, it's a 2-minute video clip, just was made of red heifers being brought in from the United States that are perfectly, pure. They don't have any blemish, any discoloration, but they are a brownish red. And so there is a great deal of excitement around that. Now, I think we can find that interesting, but we're going to realize that even though there's a heavy, heavy emphasis on form of religion, there needs to be substance. People can get excited about form and overlook substance. I'll describe that more in a minute. But I want us to take a look at Daniel chapter 11. I'm not 11, chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And here's an important prophecy that is on the verge of happening. Maybe it will be several years more. I don't know for sure. Again, we can see we're interested in trends, not specifics. It's like it's utterly foolish to try to figure out the exact day and exact hour that Christ would return. But we know he'll return. We can be animated and be on safe ground, focusing on the fact that he will return. And seeing the different events prophesied that are unfolding now that say it's going to be sooner than later. But we can't be emphatic where the Bible is not spelling out everything. But I'm breaking in this Bible and some of the pages don't turn naturally yet. So chapter 8. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, to Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And he sees events that correspond to the life of and times of Alexander the Great and the empires that replaced earlier ones like Babylon and Medo-Persia. So we get down to chapter 8 and let's go to verse 26. It says, and the vision that of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. What Daniel had been inspired to write about was not going to be in his day, but it would be closer really to our day. And he talks about sacrifices, and most likely there would be at verse 26 in the vision of the evening and the mornings in the worship, the temple worship or activity with the priesthood. The priesthood would have sacrifices in the morning and then in the evening. So it would be two per day. And you can say in some translations, it will say that there was temple activity with animal sacrifices for 1,150 days, a little bit longer than 3 years. Or it could be double that, 2,300 sacrifices at two per day. It's the same thing. And so what is expected to happen is a revival of Judaism to a higher degree than it is now, and people will start to sacrifice, and they will use some of these purebred animals to at least get it started. And that it's a temple institute in Jerusalem that is that has rabbis lined up to do this. They do have some cattle, and they expect to have access to the Temple Mount. If they were to go up there today, there would be a mass riot. There would be shootings. The Jordanian police are commissioned to protect that area, but they would not allow such an invasion on the Temple Mount of Jews wanting to have animal sacrifices. And yet, it indicates that that will happen. One of the things that we have to remind ourselves of, we are invested in Jesus Christ. We're not hung up on animals and protocol and different other regulations around the Temple Mount. We don't go gaga over the Wailing Wall. God's presence is not there today. But we should be married to Jesus Christ. We should be married to heart and core Christianity, to fundamental doctrine, to fundamental desire to worship God. And sometimes people can get bug-eyed over personalities or over the trappings of religiosity and get excited about personalities or things. I can remember talking to somebody who said, yeah, I was on one of these pilgrimages to the Middle East, and we went to Israel, and our pastor said he's going to climb up this mountain. What was it all about? Well, this person couldn't tell me. But that man, you know, he made it up there. Okay, now what? Now people can get bug-eyed over stuff like this. Just like when the Beatles music group came to San Francisco and sang, there was one woman, she was on her knees crying, and she says, Ringo Starr, that was the drummer, Ringo stepped on this grass. So people can worship the thing more than the creator. They can worship personalities. What makes me take the time to say that? Because we know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's going to be, it's prophesied that there would be a religious leader, a false leader that will sweep people off their feet and impress people. People have a weakness. They tend to be impressed with charisma, with substance instead of form instead of substance. And it doesn't have to be that way. And we are admonished not to get sucked into that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the Lord our coming of the Lord our Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." See, nobody knows the day or the hour, and yet people will try to figure it out. "Let no one deceive you by any means, that that day will not come unless there's a falling away first, and that the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God." And so there's definite form there, and people are excited, and they want a tangible God that they can touch or think they can. And so they are swept off their feet, and we can't be sucked into that. You see, in Revelation 13, for example, it talks about the beast and the false prophet have the ability to call down fire from heaven. Oh, well, that must be it. Oh, this is the truth. This is the truth. It's not. It's feeble. And I have to wonder, with the Jews, after roughly 3 years of sacrifices twice a day, it says it will be cut off. If it's cut off, that may create massive disillusionment among the Jewish people. And they might think, "I think I had it all figured out. After 3 years, then the Messiah would come. It hasn't happened. What's going to happen now? Have I wasted my time? And how could we get caught up in this? How can we not have God's blessing?" Because people need to repent to their God, to the true God. They need to come to repentance. They need to give up themselves in that way. They need to change. They need to have substance instead of form. They need to know that a Christian walk is involved with communicating with God, not having the right pedigree, calf, or the right personality at the top, or some kind of a dynamic leader. But people are going to be caught up in that. The world will be deceived. I don't have time to read Revelation 13, but it is serious, and it should not fake us out. But Christ said that it could even deceive the very elect. Why would God allow people to be deceived? It's actually out of mercy, because he knows that they're not going to repent. It's better that they, when they are brought up in the second resurrection, they can say, after a while, "I didn't know what was going on. I didn't understand. I believed in the false prophet, but I'm disillusioned now. I realized he didn't have the answers. He was just a human being." And so they will realize who God is. But they'll have that opportunity. That's much better than being like Lucifer, who knew who God was and said, "Well, I know who God is, but I'm going to stage a rebellion anyway. And P.S., I think I can win it if I get enough support." Sad. So in mercy, God allows people to live in ignorance. That's why Christ said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." If they didn't know what they did, then they would be even held to a higher degree of responsibility. And out of mercy, God says, "I'm not going to put them through that. It's best that they not understand and figure it all out later when the saints and Jesus Christ run the world and are able to teach them." But up until now, you can see that people have fought over this area, and they will try to assert themselves again. The Jews will think that they finally have access. What would make that happen? What would make it possible? Why would the Jews ever be granted any kind of activity on the Temple Mount? Well, an important thing to consider. One thing that people don't realize is the likelihood that there'll be some deal that involves land for peace. And that has happened in the past. That is, in the 1970s, Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin and Yasser Arafat were able to at least agree to meet with each other. In 1993, the Oslo Accords occurred. It was an effort for peace in the Middle East. And it talked about, and it finally established, the Palestinians are going to recognize Israel as a state. Israel will recognize the Palestinians. 7 years later, the Camp David Accords. Israel proposed to give up 92% of the West Bank. People don't know that, but to retain some of the Jewish settlements. The Arabs said, no way. The most of what you're offering us is nothing but sand, and you're keeping the good, green, verdant area for yourselves. The reason for why it's good, green, and verdant is that they themselves learned to irrigate the territory. So then the Arabs won it. So they couldn't get an agreement. In 2000, also at the end of the year, Bill Clinton, before he would leave office, proposed making Jerusalem the capital for the Arabs, Palestinians. And making that concession, then the Arab sections would be under Israeli authority. They couldn't agree. 2001, the Taba talks, couldn't agree. 2002, Saudi Peace Initiative, couldn't agree. 2003, Geneva Accords, they couldn't agree. The Abraham Accords from a few years ago, Donald Trump just moved the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. There was no negotiation. But the concept for a land for peace has precedent. Consider the possibility in the future that when the Jews realize, wow, we are up against the wall, Hezbollah, Syria, has more sophisticated rockets that they can fire into our territory. And they can shoot at point-blank range, and their missiles are faster than ever. Is the Iron Dome possibly going to help us in the future against more sophisticated weaponry? 10% today of the missiles that are fired get through the Iron Dome protection. So the Israelis may say, we're used to sitting at the table talking about land for peace, but this time we will do the ultimate. We will give up the highly desired. This may not happen, but consider the possibility. Golan Heights, Sinai, give up additional territory, maybe some other lands, in exchange for guaranteed peace. If people can bring, if the United Nations will have an army around Jerusalem, then we are secure. Then we're secure. Then we can make those concessions of land that the Arab states really want, and we know that we'll wake up and have a tomorrow, that we won't be annihilated. But after 3 years or so, or after a period of time, it seems like things break down and there's an abomination of desolation in the temple or in the area, probably where the animal sacrifices would be. That's at least a possibility. What we are married to, though, is not this theory or that theory. We're married to Jesus Christ. We worship him and him crucified. We worship and uphold him and the weightier matters of the law, of love and joy and mercy. And yet we live in this geopolitical climate, so we can't just hide our heads in the sand. One of the reasons why this is important to us is it gives us impetus to get serious in our own personal lives to do what we know to do. We need God to be more involved with us than us with him and be unified. We need to come to God every chance we reasonably can have in order to grow, to take God's, take life seriously. It's a challenge in this world for a variety of reasons. You read in Revelation 3 about a Laodicean time era, period. It does not have to happen to us. It doesn't have to. We don't have to succumb to that. We can aspire to a lot more than that. We only live once. How we finish strong has a whole lot to say about things. Why take the time to talk about this possibility and that? Because some of that probably will happen in some way, shape, or form. And it could just confirm once and for all, God knows what he's doing. He has a master plan. He allows certain things to happen to bring that about. But there is life after all of this. There is life after all of this. I mean, a life of peace, where the ambassadors for peace do not weep anymore, where Jerusalem is our future home. In fact, it will be. Revelation 20, verses 4 and verse 6. We will obviously be ruling with Christ, it says, for 1,000 years. And who knows beyond that time? We have so much in front of us. But the upcoming months and years are going to be very exciting. And we have a vested interest in this. If God said that all these things would happen to the city of Jerusalem, and it did, then the promises made to us are going to be true. Promises like our sins forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Or that we are given responsibility to help rule with Christ. These are important parts of God's master plan, by which he's going to incorporate all of humankind into the God family, something that you will never find and taught in any other organization. So there's a lot ahead for Jerusalem, but much more for us. We need to have that sense of urgency, especially when we see things happening that were predicted hundreds of years ago. It may manifest itself differently than some of the portrayals that I've given it. I'm not married to any one theory. I don't care if the red heifer is blue, red, or green. I don't care where the sacrifices are. Probably on the Temple Mount or nearby, but I'm not married to that, and neither are you. And we can't get wide-eyed and excited like a lot of people. And as I mentioned, Revelation 13 or in 2 Thessalonians 2. No way. Our allegiance is to Christ and to his life. And it doesn't mean that we have to be follow charismatic rulership, which is skin deep. It's not nearly significant as heart and core Christianity. Let's be glad that we know what we need to know to avoid being hoodwinked, going astray. Let us be glad that Jerusalem will one day be a city of peace, and we will be very active there. When people say, oh, let us go to the house of the Lord, let us worship. He will bind us up. And who will Christ steer these people to? Us. We'll be busy, but all of our work will be very, very meaningful. Jerusalem will one day be what it was originally intended to be.